We want to begin by pointing out, first of all, of course, just a bit of background that leads us to this point in this part of our study, and that is the things that the prophet had written and how they apply to Judah, and of course some lessons that we can learn from that for our application today, which we hope to be able to do. The nation of God has experienced some 200 years of division so far up to this point. And the prophet has been a prophet really of judgment. He's been preaching and teaching concerning judgment to come some 52 times by one count at least. And yet at the same time, he was a prophet of comfort that was to come from God some 28 times as, by my count. And so we would see that he preached more on judgment and punishment than he would on the comfort that God was going to supply through restoration and ultimately through the Messiah. And so I suppose many, many of our brethren today would call Isaiah a negative preacher. And I suppose that's right. But then, of course, we understand that that's necessary for it to be that way from time to time, especially when God's people are not doing right. And so we do find a lot of negative things. But these two chapters, we're going to find really three. They're divided into three parts. We're going to find two songs, one of exaltation, praise for the salvation that's coming, deliverance that's coming. And the other one is the song of redemption, a restoration that is promised in this time. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, the apostle told the preacher to preach the word, to be urgent or instant, in season and out, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now, that's two-thirds negative by some people's way of seeing it. But it's a necessary thing that we do from time to time. And so it is the case that we ought not to be discouraged on the things that we learn and read in Isaiah. Why is it so negative? To bring people, God's people, out of the error of idolatry and to teach them a lesson through this coming captivity that's promised. The main point is that Isaiah is making here is that Jehovah is God. Jehovah is salvation, really. He is the one to whom we must look for deliverance and salvation, and the bulwark that he will build around us, the protection and the strong city, which we find in chapter 26, comes from God himself and not on the efforts that we have, that we might put forth ourselves. And I'll explain what I mean by that here as we go along. The prophet is teaching us to obey, therefore, and live. And you know, we find that the choice between those two positions of being in obedience and therefore life, or being in disobedience and death throughout the scriptures. That was the choice that was given to Adam and Eve, either obey and leave the fruit alone or eat it and die. Again, we find it throughout the Old and New Testaments alike. At least in the books of the law, we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we find there in verse 19, "Behold, I set before you life and death, a blessing and a curse. Therefore choose life that you may live." We find it in the writings of the prophets, not only this one, but also in Jeremiah 21 and verse 8, I believe it is, where again God says, "I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Now, which will it be? Which will we choose?" But our master taught the same lesson, the fact that there's just a decision or a choice between two. In Matthew chapter 7, everybody knows this, these two verses, verses 13 and 14. About the fact that we're to enter in by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many there be that enter in thereby. But the gate is narrow and the way is shortened, that leads, or straightened, that leads to life, and few there are that find it. And so there's always been this decision that everyone must make, and that is either do what's right or suffer the consequences. And this is what Isaiah is pointing out to us. And so when we come to these two chapters that are assigned to me, we want to look at, first of all, a praise for salvation, a warning to take refuge, and then the coming restoration. Well, let's begin chapter 26 and verse 1. I will be going verse by verse and just highlighting a few things as we go along, and then try to make application of at least eight lessons that we can see. These two chapters I've divided up into eight paragraphs. And so the first paragraph is verses 1 through 7. Here he speaks of that day. That day, we find so many times in the writings of the prophets, refers to a number of different things, depending upon the context and the subject at hand. This, of course, is looking forward to a time of restoration, salvation, and release from the captivity that's coming upon this people. There's a time coming when everything is going to be made new, and salvation will be at hand. And so he speaks of that day that this song is going to be sung. That's why we call this a song, because that's what the prophet called it. And this song is contrasted with what we see in chapter 25 and verse 5. Look back there. Look at what the enemies of God's people were doing. That it's called a song of the terrible ones, and it shall be brought low. But there's a time coming when that'll no longer be the case. But a new song will be sung. And so this song is simply, "We have a strong city." We have a strong city or a fortification like none other at any other time that's coming to these people. And we'll make application to us later. But the fortification is like no other kind or no other that has ever been seen or experienced by these people. And notice what it is. When he speaks of the salvation which he will appoint for walls and bulwarks. Now the bulwark was something that was dug around the city, and the dirt from that trench around the city was used then as walls, as mounds to help surround the city. But it won't be a bulwark or a fortification of dirt, but rather one of salvation. And this, therefore, shows us that this message is a spiritual message. Oh, there's a true restoration that's coming for these folks, but there's a lot of spiritual things that we can learn from this as well. And so this is what he's going to be bringing them in that day. Notice then, one of the first things we learn is that safety is found not in the strength of men, but in the will of God. Therefore, we find strength today as well, not in doing what we think will suffice, but doing what the Lord has taught us to do. It's interesting in verse 2 when he speaks about the righteous nation. Now, who or what is that righteous nation? Is this the Jews? Well, I think within the context, yes, it's the Jews, but I think it applies a little further. The righteous nation which keepeth the faith, or which keepeth faith, may enter in. Jew and Gentile alike, as has been prophesied in chapter 2, and Joel 2, and Micah 4, and we see it in Acts 2, the promise at least beginning to unfold. The promise is that those who keep God's faith are going to be welcome to this new city, this strong city, where salvation is found. That is, salvation is its bulwark. And so, we know that those who keep faith with him, he will keep safe as well. And so there's a keeping on both sides. We keep the faith. He in turn will keep us in perfect peace, as verse 3 would go on to say. Here then is the point from the wise man in Proverbs 23 and verse 23. Let us learn to buy the truth and sell it not. Never, ever compromise the truth of God's word, for therefore, if we ever do, we've lost the salvation that's found only in God's will. We will not be able to dwell within the fortified city if we ever turn our backs upon the truth. But on the other hand, he in turn keeps us. I especially like the way Jude says it in verse 24 of his little book. That is, now to him that is able to guard you or to keep you from stumbling and set you before him in without blemish, before him in joy exceeding. God is able to keep us if we will but keep his word. So, we find that this righteous nation will enter in, and he will be kept in perfect peace. Now, the Hebrew word here for perfect peace is actually peace. It's a redundant term, which means the absolute order of peace. You know, we can have peace in troubled times, peace even when we're surrounded by problems. This is what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, didn't he? That he learned that no matter what kind of state he was in, that therein he could be content. And so we can find peace even though we're surrounded by problems and troubles. But this particular peace is an absolute peace. A peace like he would say in chapter 4 and verse 7 of Philippians, a peace which passeth understanding. And so it is the case that here we find in this verse here about this perfect peace waiting for us, being reserved for us, well, we find application from the New Testament in such passages as Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. The writer reminds us of the promise that God gave. In fact, he's quoting from the Old Testament when he says that God is the one who's promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. And therefore, with good courage, we can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Because when we're in this kind of peace, in the strong city of salvation, what can overcome us? What can destroy us? Romans 8 and verse 31 would tell us that. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is the kind of peace that we have in this bulwark of salvation. And later on in the book of Isaiah chapter 57, which we won't be studying this during this lectureship, but here in verse 19, the prophet will go on to say that I, speaking for God, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace for him that is afar off and him that is near, saith Jehovah, and I will heal him. Do those words sound familiar? They come at least from two New Testament texts. Hebrews 13 and verse 15, through him, through Christ, let us offer up a fruit of the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips, which give thanks to his name. And again from Ephesians 2 and verse 17, he himself has, that is speaking of Christ, is the one who came and preached peace to them that were near and peace to them that were far off. This is the peace that's promised to Israel, or rather to Judah, at restoration time, and of course ultimately to all of us in Christ. Then we notice also in verse 4 that the God or Jehovah is an everlasting rock or rock of ages. This term everlasting is a word that has a number of variety of applications and sometimes different periods of time in view. This particular word means to the vanishing point. Have you ever stood on a hill and see just how far you could see? And as far as we can see until we can't see any further to the horizon, God goes beyond that even. And there is, this word has reference to that which is always. He is the everlasting always to the vanishing point, never-ending rock of salvation. He brought down them that dwell on high in the lofty city. And in verses 5 and 6, we see what appears to me to be at least a reflection or a picture of the 37th Psalm. In fact, this is the psalm that Jesus quotes in what we call the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so he's saying that there's coming a time that these who have been oppressed will once again walk in the streets of their own city where their enemies had once been reigning, and they will have possession of it again. Verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. Thou art upright and dost direct the path of the just. Let's summarize this first paragraph, verses 3 through 7. I think it can be done quite nicely from the third proverb. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. This is what this people needed to learn, and what we have learned by this. See, these things were written aforehand, written for our learning. And so we are learning these good lessons. Paragraph number 2 is verses 8 through 10. And here we find a pledge that's made to God to obey his will. And I want you to notice the close connection that we have with trusting in God and putting our trust in him and having our mind stayed on him, verse 3, and trusting in him, verse 4, with what we find in verse 8. There he says, the way of thy judgment, so Jehovah, we have waited for thee, to thy name, thy memorial name. Brethren, I would equate to you, in my judgment, that in order to perfectly trust God and to put our trust in him and have our minds stayed on him is the same as trusting in his word and keeping his judgments and his statutes. In other words, doing what he says by the authority of his name. This is really equated as the same thing. In other words, trust and obey, like we would sing. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We find the thought of trusting and obeying throughout the Bible. But perhaps one of the finest statements is John 3 in verse 36. There the Lord says that whosoever believeth on the Son hath eternal life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Now the King James Bible will use belief in both of those places. The American Standard Bible, in that text, I believe is more correct, where it says the one who believes and the one who does not obey. Therefore, we see the close connection, the inseparability of belief and obedience. But as back to our text, also we see in verse 9, he speaks about the judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world, they learn righteousness. In order to learn the will of God, we must learn righteousness. To learn righteousness is to study the will of God. In the 119th Psalm, in verse 172, the singer of Israel said, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Now he did not say thy commandments are righteous, although that's true. We find that elsewhere in the scriptures. But here he says thy commandments are righteousness. Do you want to do righteousness, friends? Then follow the commandments of the Lord. Follow what he teaches. Jesus would make application to this very point, I believe, in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. Here he would speak concerning those who would come to him, could not do so, lest the Father drew him. The Father that sent me draw him. And then he says, it's written in the prophets, they all shall be taught of God. Everyone, therefore, that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. How then do we hear from the Father? How do we learn from him? Why, following the judgments and the statutes that he has set before us. The only way this earth is going to learn the righteousness of God is through his statutes or his judgments or his word. And that's where our job comes in. That's what Isaiah was doing. And that's what each of us as preachers and as teachers and as faithful Christians in every situation we find ourselves, that's our job as well, to teach God's word to those round about us. This word for learn here is to prod with a goad. It's a rod that was used to prod cattle with and to keep them moving. Well, in the same way, the schoolmaster would use a rod sometimes to tap the student on the shoulder if he was asleep or something, prod him to get him to work. So this learning is not just academia, but also includes discipline. So some things that these people needed to learn. But you know, here's the sad point, verse 10, not everybody's going to learn righteousness. Not everybody's going to be willing to learn. Some are going to refuse to learn. They will not learn righteousness. And he says, in the land of the uprightness, he will deal wrongfully and not behold the majesty of Jehovah. Sad fact of the matter is, some people, even some religious people, who want to establish their own righteousness, have more zeal than knowledge, Romans 10:2, are those people who will not have a love of the truth so as to be saved. This is the teaching from 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. Some simply do not have a love of the truth so as to be saved. The result is 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. The very thing he's saying here. Some people will be punished with eternal punishment, even destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's just what he said here. Paragraph 3. In the third paragraph, then, we learn that there are some who don't realize God is at work in this world. They ignore the signs. He says, they see not, but they shall see thy zeal for thy people. They need to learn a lesson that's expressed at least five times in the book of Daniel. That is, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. We've learned that lesson, haven't we? We've seen what God has been able to accomplish as revealed in his word. Sometimes we view things in hindsight and we surmise that very likely that was God's providence taking care of such and such a situation. We know what God can accomplish as revealed in his word. Some people just won't learn that lesson. But for us, he says, verse 12, thou wilt ordain or set aside peace for us. There's a reservation made. A reservation for you, and that is peace. And wrought all our works for us. Verse 12 would go on to say, we need to realize God is the true source of all of peace, that peace which passeth understanding. And indeed, he's the one who sets before us the kind of work that we ought to do. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 reminds us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God foreordained that we should walk in them. And so the works that we should be doing are those which God has already outlined for us. Even as the prophet said here, some 750 years before Christ. In verse 13, there's a reminder here of the fact that they had dominion over them by other lords. He says, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. There's a time coming when they're going to come to their senses, and they're going to realize that they dare not live under the auspices, under the authority of others, but rather under God alone. Jesus would teach in Matthew 4 and verse 10 that it is the Lord God, it is God alone that we worship, and him only do we serve. And so here's a time that's coming, and they'll come to their senses and put away these other lords. Egypt and Assyria and other political leaders, they're running back and forth trying to find safety, and they can't find it. And we'll have more to say about that in our next paragraph. Then we get down to the end of verse 14, when he speaks that all the remembrance of them was made to perish. There's a time coming, and there should be a time in every person's life when, after repentance, the tyranny of sin, the tyranny of what used to guide us, is over with. And let's forget those things. Let's put them behind us. We need to forget those other lords that we may have bowed the allegiance to. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, the Bible tells us that at forgiveness, God remembers our sins no more. We ought to put all these kinds of things behind us. Verse 15 is a clear statement of the growth of the nation. We'll see it again in chapter 27 and verse 6. You might want to cross-reference that. But the growth of God's nation is going to bloom and bud and fill the land with fruit. And the stage is going to be set for the coming of the Lord. Well, we come to the fourth paragraph. Here's the result of coming to one's senses. It's only right when people realize that they've been outside of God's grace and outside of what he teaches that they repent and pray. Especially is this true, of course, of God's people. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, in answer to Solomon's prayer, this was before the division. God said, if those people that are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There's a time coming when these people, because of their sin, God's going to hear them finally and return and heal them. He says, Jehovah, in trouble they have visited thee and poured out a prayer. That's only appropriate. Friends, when you're in sin, you repent and pray. God will hear. And he'll heal and he will forgive the sin. But the problem was that they were trying to deliver themselves. Verse 17 and 18, the prophet describes this people as those who have been in pain, like a woman in childbirth. And he says, we have been. But in verse 18, he says, but as it is, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. Now, there's a rather graphic description of it in the book, and I'll not go into it here. But I will say that this travail, this self-deliverance, was just so much hot air. We could put it that way. Just so much hot air. Why, we're going to be able to deliver ourselves, and it just will not work. We need to learn that deliverance comes from the Lord and not from ourselves. This does not mean that there's not something we must do. Philippians 2 and verse 12 reminds us we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Of course, we have responsibility, but it is not based upon that which we work ourselves. It is the works of God that we must do and not something of our own. And so deliverance is in God's hands and not ours. Then we find an interesting reference in verse 19. Thy dead shall live, my dead bodies shall arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, and the earth shall cast forth the dead. Here's an interesting picture, I think. The point is, restoration's coming. This people will return from captivity. But isn't it interesting, the picture that he uses? And so here we have also an allusion to and a promise of a coming resurrection. I'm not quite certain whether or not he's actually talking about the resurrection of the body in the future, but he certainly pictures it this way as a form or style of restoration. And so there's a resurrection, perhaps we can say, of sin. A resurrection from sin, rather. Notice when he says, awake and sing, we find a New Testament counterpart to that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. Very similar wording is found when the Apostle Paul says, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon you. Well, who is it that awakes from the dead who's sleeping in death and Christ shines upon them? Well, in the context of what's being said in Ephesians 5, it's those who have turned out of their sinful error and have become Christians. This is looking at the restoration that's coming. The earth is going to cast forth the dead or bring those people who had been scattered back to their promised land, and certainly is a picture, a forerunner, a promise of the resurrection to come. And so we come then to paragraph 5. We have finished the first song of the coming of the salvation that is going to be ours, that bulwark of strength that we have if we learn the right lesson and be faithful to God. But now he gives them a word of warning here in the last couple of verses, in the first verse of 27. Here's the exhortation to take refuge. It's time to take cover. Although deliverance is promised, there's some discipline to be administered first, as is the case. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself for a little moment. The little moment is probably about 70 years. And yet we see that for God, of course, and really for us, when we know that something good is coming, does it really matter how much time we are involved in the travail here? When we know that the goodness and the glory of heaven is coming, does it really matter how long or short our lives are here? It really ought not. And so it is here, hide thyself for a little moment. Judgment is coming against God's people, and God's people in turn will also be disciplined at this time. And I likened it to this way in the manuscript in the book and for you now. It's like a father saying to his children, you children go in the house now for a while I take care of this situation because of the problems that was coming upon them. But in the first verse of 27, as always, we see who the real culprit is. Here's a picture of Leviathan, that crooked, slithering snake, that dragon. He's referred to, I think, at least twice in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, chapter 20 and verse 2. I think the culprit behind it all, as always, is none other than the devil. The devil is going to meet another downfall in his attempts to destroy God's elect in the Old Testament, and later on he's going to fail in trying to destroy us in the New Testament as well. He's the one behind it all. Well, we come to the sixth paragraph, and that is verse 2 through verse 6 of chapter 27. Here then we find the beginning of the song of restoration. Here is deliverance finally. In that day, remember there's that day again, a time that's coming. Pardon me. He speaks of a vineyard of wine. Sing you unto it, or sing of it. I, Jehovah, am its keeper. Now, wine doesn't grow in a vineyard. Wine becomes wine in bottles. He's not talking about alcohol here, people. He's talking about the vine and the branches, as Jesus would teach in John 15. He's talking about his people, here. And so this, some who are rather warped in their interpretation of scriptures might find some comfort here, some kind of justification to drink alcohol, but that's not what's being referred to here. He's talking about, of course, the vine as it's continuing to grow. The fruit in the vine, chapter 15 and verse 5 of the book of John. Christ is the vine and we are the branches. Again, Paul would refer to us in 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 9. That we are God's husbandry. We are that which God is growing and keeping, and nothing is going to harm us. Look at verse 4. Wrath is not in me. Listen, it's not God's will that he destroy these enemies, but they need their discipline. There's a time coming when God simply will not relent on a punishment that's coming.
In fact, Ezekiel would tell Judah's other sister, Israel, that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Again, this is the same point here. Wrath is not in me. I wish that they were come against me with thorns and briars. You know, really, to try to fight against God or his plan is to try to take on the Almighty with a sticker bush. And you just can't do it. There's no success to be found in there. What would God rather? Verse 5. Let him take hold. That means to fasten upon with urgency. Oh, the time is short. What would God rather his enemies do? Make peace with me. Let him take of my strength and make peace. That's what God would rather that those who would be enemies of his, by being enemies of his people, would do, is make peace with him. But, of course, not all will do that. Not all will make peace. Verse 6, again, a reflection of the growth of this coming kingdom when deliverance is made. In the days to come shall Jacob take root, and Israel shall blossom and bud, and they shall fill the face of the world with fruit. There's a time of glorious time of restoration coming. Deliverance is coming, but there must be discipline first. And that's our seventh paragraph, verses 7 through 11 of chapter 27. Here comes a question. Hath he smitten them as he smote those that smote them? Or are they slain according to the slaughter of them that were slain by them? Is God, in taking his people away into captivity, going to cut them off completely and destroy them? Why, absolutely not. In verse 8, we find the moderation of this discipline that's coming. He says, in measure when thou sendest them away, for about 70 years. It is a discipline of moderation. God's not going to destroy them completely. Look at verse 9. He says, therefore by this shall the iniquity of Jacob be forgiven. What is this? Well, that refers back to the being taken away or being sent away in verse 8. By this withdrawal, this removal to the captivity that was coming, then sin would be taken away. A more full description of this sin taken away is in verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. When idolatry is cut off of the land, when the Asherim and the Ashtaroth and the other images of immorality and idolatry were taken away, sin will have been purged. Friends, in order for sin to be purged out of your life, you've got to put away the idols of this life. There's all kinds of idols. We don't have to just set them up and worship them and burn candles to them or incense. All manner of things can be as idols before us and stand in the way between us and God. Generally, it's summarized as covetousness, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, I believe. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. A covetous man is an idolater. And so let's take heed. Although deliverance is coming, desolation is going to be the price. Verse 10, the habitation will be deserted and forsaken like a wilderness, and there will be the branches will be consumed thereof. Verse 11, boughs thereof are withered, and they shall be broken off. You know, there's some who's not going to come back from the captivity. Some are not going to be able to withstand this punishment from God because of the hardness of their heart, because of their stubbornness. And so, once again, we need to take warning. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Sometimes whenever we're being disciplined as sons and daughters, if we're too hard-hearted to repent like we ought, we will be broken off. And there are some who simply will not return from the captivity. Look at the end of verse 11. He that made them will not have compassion on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. Some of the most frightening and saddest words of the Bible to me are found in 2 Kings 24 and verse 4. It deals with the king Manasseh. And the fact that he filled all Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Bible says, and the Lord would not pardon. Think of that. God would not pardon. And there's a time coming when God will not relent because of the hardness of heart. Take warning, brothers and sisters, that we not be in this kind of situation here where we would fall into such discipline as this. Ah, but here's the good news. Paragraph 8, verses 12 and 13. Restoration is coming, and it's seen as a harvest of the vineyard. It shall come to pass in that day that Jehovah will beat off his fruit from the flood of the river unto the brook of Egypt, and he shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. There's a time coming when the restoration of God's people will come back. They'll be that great nation that we saw in verse 6 of chapter 27, verse 15 of chapter 26. They're coming back, and the stage will be set for the coming of the Christ. And in that day, verse 13 says, a great trumpet shall be blown. Have you ever heard the saying, now hear this? That's what this trumpet is. It's an announcement of something coming. Now hear this. God has restored his people, and everything is being made ready. The fullness of the times is at hand. And what happens in that time? Idolatry is gone, verse 13 tells us. And they shall worship Jehovah in the holy city, or in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. There's a time coming when true and spiritual worship is going to once again be established under the old covenant. And certainly it's a picture of God's harvest that takes place on Pentecost when the church begins. Maybe not directly associated with it, but certainly a picture of it. Well, these eight paragraphs suggest to us eight lessons. I'm not certain how much time we have, but I'll see if we can get through them. About 6 minutes. Lesson number one from paragraph number one, dealing with this song of salvation. We, as Christians, have a strong city. We have this strong city. We've learned about it in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 10 and 16. We're looking for that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In verse 16, we know that God hath prepared for us a city. For in chapter 13 and verse 14, we learn that we have not here an abiding city. The city we're not looking for is here in Houston or up in Sepulpa, Oklahoma, but rather is the city of the living God that we had learned about in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 22 and 23. That place where the spirits of just men are made perfect. As Christians have that strong city. And that strong city is encased with salvation, even as we learn from the first paragraph. What perfect peace we find in that place, a peace that passes all understanding, because, you know, Christ is our peace, Ephesians 2 and verse 14. And so we have that peace, perfect peace, that is ours in Christ. And as we're in this strong, fortified city of salvation, the church, and ultimately in heaven, we will also have protection from our feet being caught in the snare. Proverbs 3 and verse 26. Nothing is going to be able to harm us. God is able to keep us. Jude verse 24. And indeed, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans 8 and verse 37. Lesson number two. From paragraph number two. That is, concerning the way of thy judgments and to thy name, the Bible teaches us that we must do all for the sake of the name. 3 John and verse 7. Everything that we do by the Lord's authority in that lovely name by which we've been called. James 2 and verse 7. Therefore, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 17. Because, after all, it's the name Christian, the name Christ, which glorifies God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. And so it is that we learn that it is the Lord Christ whom we serve, and we do all things in his name, therefore showing our love for him, John 14 and verse 15. Let us never cause there to be a famine in the land of the word of God, as described by Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, because we have failed to teach God's judgments in this land. May it never be that because of you or me there is such a famine as what we find here. Let us continue to warn and to encourage people both of the severity and the goodness of God, Romans 11 and verse 22. This will be our task, and therefore we'll be just doing what we ought to do as obedient servants, Luke 17 verse 10. Lesson number three. From paragraph number three, peace is ordained for us, and we'll forget those who once had lordship over us. Even though it is that men continue to be ungodly and try to overthrow us, yet there's a time coming in Romans 14, verses 11 and 12, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Everyone will give an account of himself before God. Let us therefore not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12 and verse 21. Let us always also remember, regardless of what other lords may try to pull over on us, may we always abide by Acts 5 and verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. Lesson number four, from paragraph number four, the result of one's coming to their senses. Let us realize that sometimes we can sin. James 3 and verse 2 reminds us that we all stumble in many things. We can sin. We can be lost because of that. Let's never forget that we are laid open and before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4 and verse 13. And let us not be full of hot air by claiming that, well, we're walking in the light when really we're still in darkness, 1 John 1 and verse 6. Or by claiming we have no sin or that we've never sinned, 1 John 1 verses 8 and 10. That's just hot, so much hot air, even as those who try to deliver themselves have brought forth. Let's live, rather, with the time coming when this corruptible shall put on incorruption and the mortal shall put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53. Lesson number 5, we have a refuge from the strong storms of this life. We have a refuge, both an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, anchored within the veil in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, we have this refuge from the storms of this life. Lesson number 6, from paragraph number 6, deliverance is ours. We are part of the vineyard of God. We must therefore bring forth fruits to glorify Him. John 15 and verse 8. We have power from God to do so. Romans 1 and verse 16, the power of God unto salvation is the gospel. Let us wield that sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6 and verse 17, never going beyond those things that are written. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, so that we might do the works which God has set before us. Lesson number 7, from paragraph number 7. And that is that we must be disciplined as children from time to time. Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11 teaches us this. But we learn there that that discipline, the result of which is life eternal, it is fruit of righteousness. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace, according to James 3 and verse 18. And you remember the blessing of those who are peacemakers, don't you? They shall see God. And so, from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, we know that we can see God because we'll make the peace that God sets before us. Final lesson. Lesson number 8, concerning the harvest, we are the harvest of the gospel. We've been called by that gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. Therefore, let us continue to bring forth the fruits worthy of our repentance and be free from all other masters, Galatians 5 and verse 13. It's for freedom that Christ set us free. The day of restoration has come to some of us, but there are others who are still lost in sin. Let us herald the good tidings. We ought to thank God for the fact that He has given us a picture of restoration and of resurrection and of salvation in the prophet of Isaiah as revealed in these two chapters. And thanks be to God for His indescribable gift of giving it to us in reality in Jesus, His Son. Thank you, brethren, for your attention, and I hope that God will bless us in the study of His Word.